Morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Philemon this morning. We're in our second week of our study of Philemon. And again, if you can find Titus, just turn over from Titus chapter 3, one page, and you'll find Philemon. And as you're turning there, I would like to take a second to recognize the day we celebrate tomorrow, which Pastor Darren has already paid homage to, but Memorial Day. And as you know, Memorial Day is a day we honor those who have given their lives for the freedom that we enjoy and literally our ability to do what we're doing this morning, to live in a free country. And we don't take that for granted. And I thought for just a minute to pay tribute to the fallen, I would read a short speech from Ronald Reagan from 1981, which I think would do great justice to the memory of those who have fallen. Those who say that we're in a time where there are no heroes, they just don't know where to look. The sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David, they add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Under one such marker lies a man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barbershop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions amidst heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body, they found a diary, and on the flyleaf under the heading, "My Pledge," he had handwritten these words, "America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure, I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone." To Martin Treptow and the men and women who fought and died for our freedom, a thank you is really not enough. We'll never forget what they went through, and we are duty-bound to honor their sacrifice, which we will do tomorrow and this day. So now let's get into Philemon. And I want to recap where we were last week. So last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his friend Philemon, whom he calls a fellow worker in verse 1. And he wrote it to encourage him to receive back a runaway slave who had been converted, and his name was Onesimus. In verse 2, we saw that Philemon and his wife and their son Archippus had a house church. And we spent time talking about Philemon's son Archippus, who Paul called a fellow soldier. And we talked about how grateful Paul was for his partnership in ministry with Philemon. And in verse 6, Paul's prayer for Philemon, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ." Now this morning we're going to move on to verses 7 through 12, and then next week we'll finish this short letter. So let's read verses 7 through 12 of Philemon. "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." And then Paul makes this plea for Onesimus in verse 8. "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required," verse 9, "yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Verse 11, "formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." Please join me in prayer. Father God, we need your help as we look at these words. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate these words to our understanding and application and help us to apply this, Lord. Help us to change us. Help us to just glorify you in all things. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's start with verse 7. So Paul wrote, "I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And here Paul commended Philemon for his actions, which refreshed the hearts of the saints. And at first glance, if you think about this, it seems like an odd commendation to record for all history, for all eternity, that his fellow worker, Philemon, is taking affirmative steps to refresh the hearts of the saints. But if you think through that, you'll realize that the saints really needed refreshing at this time. Let's talk about that. The Roman government was hostile to believers at this time. Christians very much lived on the outside looking in. There was an imperial cult developing, and many Romans actually worshiped the emperor. So not unlike if you watch a video about North Korea, you see the people worshiping Kim Jong-un. Christians could not and would not worship the emperor. They could only bow to God, not Caesar. And because Christians could not bow the knee, some thought Christians were disloyal and disruptive to society. In addition, this was a very pagan society. So the Greeks and the Romans had all kinds of false gods that they worshiped in what became known as Greco-Roman mythology. And one we talked about when we were talking about Titus was Venus, Aphrodite, Diana, and Artemis. All these were pagan gods that the culture worshiped and looked up to. When Christians wouldn't worship these false gods, it became thought among society that Christians were displeasing the gods. So anytime a calamity would happen, we talked about the big fire in Rome, Christians were the ones who were always blamed for that. To illustrate what it was like, the martyrdom of Saint Ignatius, who was the Bishop of Antioch. So Saint Ignatius, born in 35 AD, died around 100 AD, and he was killed in the Roman Colosseum for his religious beliefs. He was condemned to be eaten by the beasts. That's what he was condemned to. This penalty was also applied to runaway slaves, which is very relevant for what we're talking about today, and the worst of criminals in society. And shockingly, this was a form of entertainment for the lower class citizens of Rome, to go out to the Colosseum and watch people get thrown to the wild animals. So Christians in the early church were a group of people that needed refreshing. They needed constant encouragement because of the new life they had in Christ, which put them on the outside of the culture looking in. Now, we might not here face this kind of intense persecution right now, but those around us need constant refreshing, because whether or not we are actually going to be thrown to the beasts, I think you would all agree life is challenging, life is hard. So here's the application. What are you doing? What are you doing? What am I doing to refresh the hearts of the saints? Maybe even the people in your home. Do you consider that your ministry? That's a ministry that anybody can do. Exactly what Paul records of how Philemon acted in his house church, refreshing the hearts of the saints, bringing refreshment to others. Proverbs 11:25 says this: a generous soul will prosper, and he that refreshes others will be refreshed. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about Onesiphorus. So not Onesimus, but Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, Paul said, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered to me at Ephesus. That was Onesiphorus. We need more people like Onesiphorus in the church. Now the opposite of that, Demas. So consider the life of Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. What did Paul write about Demas? Demas, who was in love with the present world, he deserted Paul. Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt deserted? What a terrible feeling that is. Someone you count on, someone you trusted, maybe even someone you loved desert you. They turn their back on you. What a terrible feeling that is. So we can see why Paul would commend Philemon here in verse 7. And he recounts the joy and comfort he receives from the fact that Philemon is refreshing the hearts of the saints. And then in verses 8 and 9, we move into Paul's plea for Onesimus. So verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So he's getting ready to ask him, receive back this brother in Christ. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, which we talked about last week. The Apostle Paul's wisdom really shines through here. He doesn't use his position or his rank to command what he's about to ask of Philemon. Instead, he appeals to love and their relationship. And as I thought about that, I thought there's at least three applications from Paul's approach here, three applications from his very wise approach. Number one, parenting. So if you have children, small children, there's a great book by Dr. Kevin Lehman, called Have a New Kid by Friday. In that book, he says, parents need to strike a balance between being authoritarian and permissive. So the permissive parent says, Johnny, have you chosen to go to bed yet? Leaving like everything up to the children. The authoritarian parent says, you're going to do what I tell you to do because I'm stronger, I'm bigger, and I can make you. What we're trying to do is strike a balance there, because what kids really need is just authority figure in their life that set reasonable guidelines and boundaries and enforce them. That's the first application, is parenting. Follow what Paul says here. I'm bold enough, I could order it, but instead I'm going to appeal to love in our relationship. The second application is for church leaders. So there's far too many pastors who rule with an iron fist or coercively out of manipulation. Far too many people like that in the news. Reformed theological seminary professor Michael Kruger wrote a book called Bully Pulpit. And in that book, he confronts spiritual abuse in the church, which is very prevalent. Kruger defines spiritual abuse like this. Spiritual abuse is when a spiritual leader, such as a pastor, elder, or head of a Christian organization, wields his position of spiritual authority in such a way to manipulate, domineer, bully, intimidate those under him as a means of maintaining power and control. That's spiritual abuse, according to Kruger. One perfect example of that. Many of you may have listened to the podcast a year or two ago on Mars Hill, which was produced by Christianity Today. It was all about the Mars Hill Church and the phenomenon that literally swept the land. It's a perfect example of an abusive pastor. And there was a time when Mark Driscoll was the most downloaded pastor in America. Like, more people downloaded his sermons and watched his content on YouTube than any other pastor in America. Yet what came out was he was a bully. He manipulated people. He abused people on a regular basis. And it shows us that oftentimes we don't know the people we're listening to like that from afar. We think we do because they present well in a 30-minute podcast, but we really don't. He's not our pastor. He wasn't our pastor. And people shouldn't treat a celebrity like that as their pastor. Kruger also warned about Matthew 18 abuse. So Matthew 18 is the passage where if someone sins against me, I'm supposed to go to that person and confront their sin. And then if they won't listen to what I have to say, I take another person with me, and then eventually the elders of the church. And Kruger warns that in spiritual abuse contexts, there can be Matthew 18 abuse. If the victim has to go to the abuser, then to an elder who's protecting the abuser, it becomes a cycle of abuse. And I remind you that Matthew 18 is not the only passage in the New Testament on dealing with abusive, manipulative, sinful people in church leadership. We talked about the qualifications of elders from Titus chapter 1. We spent a whole Sunday talking about the qualifications of elders. If a man no longer possesses those qualifications, he can be removed from leadership with or without following Matthew 18. Yet for many offenses, sexual immorality, abusive behavior, church leaders often cite Matthew 18 as if it's like their Miranda right. Oh, you can't remove me from leadership because you didn't follow Matthew 18. That repeats itself all over the country. Matthew 18 abuse, that's what Kruger references here. Here's an obvious example of how we wouldn't follow Matthew 18. Let's say a pastor embezzles from a church. What do the elders do? Remove the pastor. Then maybe follow Matthew 18. But you'd never say, well, we can't remove that person who embezzled from the church until we follow Matthew 18. We would never say that. But we do that in all these other interpersonal sinful conflict situations. For church leaders, Paul models a loving approach when dealing with others and having uncomfortable conversations. That's what he does in verse 8. I could be bold enough to command it, but instead I'm going to appeal to your love and our relationship. And then there's an application for business and management. How do you treat your employees? Do you command them to do things, or do you request it and show appreciation when they do? In all these instances, parenting, church leadership, business, certain people do have a right sometimes to command others to do things. We do. We have a right to do that. But it's not always wise to do that. It's not always wise. Proverbs 16:21 talks about persuasive speech. And I need to remember this as a litigator because I'm always in court arguing with people. But persuasive speech, Proverbs 16:21. The wise of heart is called discerning, and the sweetness of speech increases persuasion. Paul exemplifies that proverb here. Moving on to verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in prison. Whose father I became. That means that when Paul met Onesimus while he was incarcerated in Rome, then Onesimus was converted to Christ after Paul shared the gospel with him. And this teaches us so many things. So many things. First of all, even though Paul was imprisoned, his time in confinement was not wasted. A lot of us would look at that as wasted time. Like, I can't wait to get out of here so that I can do the work of the ministry. His time was not wasted. God ordained that Paul would be in this place at this time, and Paul used his time in confinement very wisely. It reminds me of Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may obtain a heart of wisdom. Number our days. Prioritize the days and the times that we live in. Application. The next time you get a flat tire, you're stuck at DMV, maybe you're stuck on jury duty, do you see that as like a big detour from what God has called you to? Or maybe in his sovereign providential hand, he's directed you just to that situation for whatever reason. Second, about this, verse 10, imagine the amazing providence of God on display for Onesimus meeting Paul in Rome. God orchestrated the meeting between Paul and Onesimus 1,000 miles away from where Onesimus's his master lived, Philemon, and where Paul's friend was, 1,000 miles away. He orchestrated this meeting. Think of all the dominoes that had to fall in place for this to occur. This is divine providence. Divine providence is the phrase for how God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. And he did this here with Onesimus, Philemon, and Paul in Rome. To illustrate how divine providence works, consider Judas. Judas betrayed Christ, but God allowed it and indeed foreordained that it would happen. So Luke 22:22, the Son of Man will go as it has been declared, but woe to that man who betrays him. So even though God decreed the betrayal in his providence, Judas was still responsible for undertaking that offense. Similarly, Joseph, the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and yet at the end of the whole story, he concludes that what you intended for evil, God used for good. That's the providence of God. And today I want you to think about God's providence in directing your employment, your education, the family you were born into, even the day-to-day events. In Joshua 24, at the end of his life, on his deathbed, Joshua recounts God's providence for the nation of Israel. And he recaps the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and reminds the people how God used Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt and the miracles that took place as they were taking the promised land. Benjamin Franklin once said, "God governs the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his knowledge, is it possible that a nation can rise without his aid?" And then John Flavel notes in his book, The Mystery of Providence, it is our solemn duty to recall God's providence. And Flavel notes in from Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that the nation of Israel did not note God's providence and his providential hand in their blessings. So Hosea 2, verse 8, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and I lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Verse 9, "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which cover her nakedness." They didn't recount the providence of God. I've had discussions with high school and college students many times through the years, and sometimes they get very stressed about what they're going to do in life, where they're going to go to college, what vocation they should follow, who they're going to marry, all these things. And I always tell them, you're like a chess piece. God is going to move you where he wants you. So we make our plans, Proverbs 16:9 says, but the Lord directs our steps. And this is what Romans 8:28 means. All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. In Philemon, Paul notes, "I became Onesimus' spiritual father while I was in prison," or God ordained everything perfectly for Onesimus' good and God's ultimate glory. That's verse 10. Moving on to verse 11. "Formerly, he was useless to you." So formerly, Onesimus was useless to you, but now indeed he is useful to you and me. The name Onesimus means profitable. So when Paul says he was useless to you, or as some translations say, he was unprofitable to you, he's really making a play on words here. And he's saying Onesimus now lives up to his name, useful. In Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare asked this, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." And there's some companies that have learned how important a name is. There was once a company called Backrub, which changed its name, anyone know, to Google. Kadabra was the company that we now know as Amazon, and Blue Ribbon Sports changed its name at some point in time to Nike. And then here's, unbelievably, Pepsi wasn't always known as Pepsi. It started out as Brad's Drink. These companies all definitely lived up to their names. And here Paul is saying, Onesimus now lives up to his name, which is profitable. Now that he's a believer, he's become useful in the gospel. He's useful to Paul, and in life, he's now useful to Philemon. A question could be asked of us at this point, and that is, do we live up to the name that we claim allegiance to? As followers of Christ, it is often said that we name the name of Christ. Do we live up to that name? Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And Colossians 3, 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Onesimus lived up to his name. Are you and I living up to the name of Christ that we claim allegiance to? It's also possible that Onesimus was not useful because he was not a hard worker before he came to faith in Christ. It doesn't say that explicitly, but we could maybe infer that. He wasn't useful to Philemon. Paul may have been implying that. In our last study in Titus, we talked about the importance of working hard. In fact, we said Paul indicted the Cretans for being lazy. And one thing we noted is that Christians ought to be the hardest workers on the job of anyone there. We should be the hardest workers on the job. We should live up to that name when we're at work. One thing that's often forgotten in Ephesians 4:28, Paul wrote that we should not only work hard enough to supply our own needs, but also to have something left over to supply needs of other people. And then he taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Are you a hard worker? Are you giving an honest day's work for an honest day's pay? There's no excuse for laziness, and it brings reproach on the name of Christ. If you are able to work, the government is not responsible for you, and neither is anyone else, if you're not working. After conversion, Onesimus became useful. That's what it says there. That's what we should be. We should be useful on the job. He lived up to his name. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Here Paul does the right thing. He does the hard thing by sending his friend Onesimus back to his other friend Philemon. And we see here that Paul puts his credibility on the line. Like literally here, Paul begins to vouch for Onesimus. He's vouching for Onesimus. Has anyone ever vouched for you? I can think of several times where people have vouched for me. They've stuck their neck out for me. One time when I was in high school, my high school history teacher, Mr. Plesnik, made a call and got me a job. He vouched for me, even though I probably shouldn't have been vouched for. So I went to work on the job, and often Mr. Plesnik would remind me, he would say, remember who your friends are. What was he saying? He's saying, I vouched for you. I put my credibility on the line for you. Now you need to do a good job when you're there, because I'm the one who vouched for you. And there's examples in Scripture, many examples of people who vouched for or put their neck on the line for other people. In Romans 16, Paul notes that Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. We don't know exactly what they did, but we know they gave up something important. They stuck their neck out for the Apostle Paul. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses does that for his people. In Moses chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. Come, verse 10 says, I will send you, Moses. And of course, Moses is not thrilled. He comes up with all kinds of reasons why he shouldn't go, but ultimately, he does. Queen Esther in Esther approached the king after Mordecai told her of Haman's plot to exterminate the Jews. She was afraid to approach the king because nobody approaches the king without being summoned. But Mordecai told her in Esther 4:14, Mordecai said, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family will perish, and who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He was encouraging her, stick your neck out for the people. Be about their business. application. Many of us help others when they can help us back. How many of us stick our neck out for someone who cannot do anything to help us at all? That's what Paul does here for Onesimus. He speaks up for Onesimus when Onesimus is powerless to advance his own cause. His actions, Paul's actions, are in keeping with Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9, which says this: "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Do good to those who cannot pay you back," in other words. In conclusion, Christ Jesus represents many of the attributes we talked about today, many of the things we just discussed. So in verse 7, Paul said he found joy because Philemon was refreshing the hearts of the saints. And if you think about it, Jesus does just that for followers of Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 29, he said this: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Second, Paul was an advocate for Onesimus. Think about that. He was an advocate for Onesimus. In 1 John 2:1, followers of Christ also have an advocate. And do we need an advocate? Yes, because all of our works are as filthy rags. We're all sinners. We're all mired in sin. And God is completely holy. We need an advocate. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sins," rhetorical because we all sin, "if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And then finally, we talked about God's providence. And we summarize that with reference to Proverbs 8:28, but let's read it real carefully. "And we know that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Is that you? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you follow him? Is he giving you rest? Are you living out his providence in your life? And do you have an advocate, which is the most important question I can ask this morning? If you don't, today's a great day to get an advocate. So you pray, turn from your sin, and follow Christ, and you will have an advocate, which is what 1 John says. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this church, and I pray that you would speak to us, guide us, and direct us as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen.